I'd like to turn you this evening to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, where we shall read four short psalms, beginning with number 93. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Psalm 96. Psalm 96, "O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 99. Psalm 99. "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Coming as we have recently to the conclusion of our consecutive series of ministry, I should like also in these Thursday evening sermons to bring to your attention certain isolated verses of Scripture and other themes and topics which have been laid upon my heart, which I trust will be to our edification and benefit. We come to the next of our series in ministry, and tonight I would like us to be occupied with three words which you may have observed to be the recurring motif in the three psalms, in the four psalms which we read. It is these words which begin the 93rd, the 97th, and the 99th, and are found in the 10th verse of 96. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. These words, it is interesting to note, were penned in their first instance by the psalmist David, who, according to exactly when these psalms were written, was himself a king. And indeed, there is good reason to date these psalms to the period of his kingship and his reign over the kingdom of Israel, because we find that the 96th psalm is replicated for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and is the psalm which David used on the occasion of the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. And so these psalms belong to his reign, to the best of our understanding. David was king in Israel. He was associated with and acquainted with kingship and monarchy. And yet, in a very different way from his predecessor, King Saul. Saul, as you know, came to the throne of Israel by popular demand, always a very dangerous and hazardous thing. Saul was chosen and promoted to his position of authority by the people's voice, by democratic opinion. And yet, it was man's will railing against the revealed will of God. And the people, as Samuel was made keenly aware, the people in their choice of Saul were rejecting God. The Lord Jehovah, who had ever been recognized and acknowledged as the king and sovereign of those people in that theocracy, they rejected for that same mode of governance which was common in the nations round about. They saw Saul as superseding the kingship of God. And it is evident that Saul very much thought that way too. We find him giving little or no acknowledgement to God throughout the recorded history of his reign. Until, of course, we come to those sad events concerning the Amalekites, when, given express instruction from God via Samuel that the Amalekites were to be utterly destroyed, including all their goods and the plunder, he instead spared to himself that which he liked the best of the sheep and cattle, and Agag, their king, whom perhaps he thought to ransom. Saul, evidently considering his will and his commandments to be at least of equal value, indeed taking priority over the commandments of God. Such was the attitude of Saul towards his kingship and his reign. And he is followed by David. David, the psalmist of Israel, David, the unexpected seventh son of a relatively minor family, anointed by Samuel when the odds and likelihood of reign seemed to be so stacked against him, and yet who, in the purposes of God, was brought ultimately to that throne of Israel and came with that throne and the kingdom to one of its high points in history, and to that glorious period of its furthest spread and greatest fame. David was a king indeed. David became the epitome of all subsequent kings. David was the very picture and image in his day and in their eyes historically of what a king should be. And here at this particular time in his life, he has secured the kingdom. He is reigning over it all. He has subdued his enemies to such a degree that the ark may now be retrieved and brought to the city of Jerusalem. And David, a king on this scale, a king of this style, says time and again, "The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth." David, you see, gives little or no acknowledgement to his own kingship, to his own throne, to his own status as monarch. It was a thing of little consequence when compared or contrasted with this. The Lord reigneth. The Lord is king. David, as we have previously seen, to whom was promised that kingdom without end, a lasting dynasty, a successor who would sit upon his throne forever, was quick to acknowledge that it would not be so with his house. That these were spiritual promises that looked toward a far greater king, namely God, in particular in the second person of his being. The Lord reigneth. And in these four psalms which we have considered, 93, 96, 97, and 99, David dwells upon and enlarges on this theme of kingship in relation to God. And in the time available to us this evening, I would like that we do the same, and particularly to consider three things: the tokens of God's kingship, the extent of God's kingship, and the consequences of God's kingship. Because it is a fact, is it not, that a king should be identifiable? A king cannot be king in name only. That would prove little or nothing. If an individual is to be called king, if they are to be declared as reigning, then there must be tokens of their kingship. There must be evidences of their majesty and of their royalty. And as regards the person and being of God, this is beyond question or dispute. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. Here David makes clear that God has the evident tokens, the signs of kingship. He is clothed as befits a king. Clothed, you will notice, not simply with the regalia of kingship, but with the virtues and attributes of kingship, namely majesty and strength. These things, says David, belong to God to such an extent. These things he has in such a plenitude and surfeit that he can make them, as it were, a garment for himself, that he may wrap around himself like clothing and still have more majesty and strength to spare. This is the nature of God. And the strength of God is made manifest on a universal scale. Because you will have noticed as we read these Psalms that in each one of them, the way in which God's strength may be seen on earth is mentioned many times. Here, for example, in Psalm 93, it is the sea which is specifically mentioned and the noise of many waters. Then, as we come to Psalm 96, the picture widens still further as the heavens and the field and all that is therein are further described. Then in Psalm 97, more of the elements of nature and of creation are called to our attention. Here is the most obvious, at least to mortal eyes, evidence of the strength and power of Almighty God, that all things are made by him, that he has established the earth, which is to say, given it its being, laid its foundations, caused it to come to pass. There can be no mistaking these divine attributes of God, which are the tokens of his kingship. But in Psalm 93, another attribute of God is brought to our attention as still further evidence. 93 verse 2, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. It was necessary for a king to be demonstrably regal and royal. But still further, as has proved the case many times in both biblical and secular history, a king must prove his lineage. A king must prove his pedigree. If there is a claimant to the throne, they must be able to show their line of descent, and that they come from that ancient family which has the right to it. And here we have, if we may reverently so put it, the ancestry of God. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. He is the ancient of days. He is that one who was and who is and who is to come. He is that one without either beginning or end of days. His throne is established from as far back as it is possible to go. His right can be traced to the farthest point in history and back still further, because God is from everlasting. He is the original. He is the genesis. He is the beginning and origin and source of all things. His right to kingship, his right to reign, is demonstrated by this attribute of immortality. You see, as he is further called in that benediction of Timothy, he is the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. Immortal, you see, is associated with kingship. He is that God who only hath immortality, and therefore by extension is King of kings and Lord of lords. A further evidence or token of the kingship of God is the seat or the center of his kingdom, which is also described for us several times. In Psalm 99, verse 2, we read, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people." In verse 9 of that same psalm, he is described as being in his holy hill. We read further, for example, Psalm 96 and verse 4, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Here, God is described as high above. He is described as being in his holy hill, in a sanctuary in Zion, which is at a far remove of exaltation above the earth and above the peoples of the earth. He reigns and rules from heaven. And you know, to the unbelieving and to the carnal mind, this they perceive to be a great disadvantage, or indeed an argument in their favor. They say, if God is king, where is he? If the Lord is king, why can we not see him? And there are those who clamour or even falsely claim that God will at some point establish a physical kingdom and a material throne upon earth, as though this would somehow evidence his kingship or demonstrate the reality of it. And yet they do not realise that the very absence, or rather the invisibility of God in this present earthly realm, proves just how high and how great his kingship is. It is not the practice of kings to set up their permanent place of residence in satellite states over which they govern, in places which are somewhat lowly and at great distance from themselves. They set up their throne and their kingdom at the very center of it. And this is the case with God. So great a king is he, that no place on earth would be fitting or appropriate for him. The heavens, says Solomon, speaking of the sky, and the heaven of heavens, speaking of that eternal realm, cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. So great is God, so incomprehensibly, unfathomably, unsearchably great his majesty, that he establishes his throne on high. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. There is still a further token of God's kingship repeated many times in these psalms, and it is perhaps one which, in our experience of a constitutional monarchy, we might not immediately think of, because in present Western society it is common for justice and judgment to reside in authorities separate from the monarchy or the presidency or whatever it may be. But of course, in the age in which David and Solomon and the kings which followed after them lived, the ultimate place of recourse for judgment and for justice was the king. That was the highest court of appeal, and if lesser judiciaries and appointed places for secular and civil judgment could not deliver satisfaction to the plaintiff or to the complainant, then they could appeal to the king. They could appeal in the days of the Roman Empire to Caesar, even as Paul did, and forthwith had to be shipped to Rome for that very purpose, because ultimate and final judgment resided with the highest authority, with the king. And this we find to be the case with Almighty God. The Lord reigneth, Psalm 96, verse 10. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. The Lord cometh, verse 13, he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And then in Psalm 97, this extended metaphor of his judgment. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth sore and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and the people see his glory. Judgment, described as like lightning or as fire, that which at once can both illuminate and show that which is true, and also be of devastating effect upon those on whom it falls. Judgment is in the hand of Almighty God. And this is evidence of his kingship. Psalm 99 expresses it perhaps most clearly when it says, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness. It is as though it said that the king's strength is exemplified, is demonstrated in judgment. That is where it may be seen and displayed. And again, here is an area in which unbelieving humanity are sadly and grievously deceived. For they are inclined to look around this present world, and they see what they would call disasters and catastrophes occurring, and time and again in situations of need or distress or crisis, we hear them cry out, well, where is God? In all this, how can there be a God if such and such is allowed to happen, or if so and so goes on? Never thinking that perhaps those very things in which they declare God is absent are in fact manifestations of his judgment. They are never for a moment inclined to think that perhaps every day that they live in freedom and peace and comfort and health and life is perhaps the exception, is perhaps a token of God's long-suffering and of God's mercy and of God's goodness. And that these crises, these catastrophes, these disasters, as they would see them, are in fact God's default position of judgment and but a token of that which shall be hereafter and eternally upon the unbeliever. The judgments of God are a clear evidence of his divine majesty. But let us go on in these scriptures to further inquire as to the extent of God's kingship and of his kingdom. It begins, perhaps, where we would expect it to begin. And in Psalm 99, verse 1, we read, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims." Here we begin at the point and place of God's throne and find that he is seated between, an analogy, of course, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the Holy of Holies in the temple, but more specifically to his heavenly realm. He sitteth between the cherubims. He is surrounded by the hosts of the angels above, the cherubim and the seraphim, those that are created for his pleasure and for his praise, who cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He is king over these. They are ministering spirits, Hebrews tells us, sent forth by him to do that which he commands. He is king over the spiritual realm. But of course, that is not the limit of it. Because, as these other psalms have made abundantly clear, he is king over the natural world, over the created universe. These things which have been depicted as manifestations of his strength, these too are a part of his kingdom. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waters of the sea. He is king over this created globe. He is king even over that which no man could ever claim the rule of, the waters of the seas. We learned too that the heavens, likewise, the earth, the field, the trees of the wood in Psalm 96 are likewise subject to his divine rule and commandment. They are part of his kingdom. The heavens declare his righteousness, we are told in the 97th Psalm, and these things, these elements of the weather, which are also at his disposal. The insentient creation, the bestial creation, the animal kingdom, it is all subject to his decree. It is all subject to his rule and governance. And this, perhaps, which we maybe emphasize to children in speaking to them of God, is not a fact to be minimized or to be looked down upon, because once again, this is a realm and region over which no man could ever claim to be king. Just as no king could ever command the waves, likewise no king ever directed the birds to nest or the hinds to calve or migrant species to go this way and that across the planet. But these things, we are expressly told, are subject to the commandment and control of Almighty God. But still we go further. The Lord reigneth, Psalm 99 said, let the people tremble. Let the people tremble. Verse 5 of Psalm 97 reminds us of the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He is God over all the people of the world. He is king over all humanity, over all mankind. And in this too, he surpasses any earthly king or ruler, for as we know, there have been great emperors and tyrants and Caesars and rulers, even those who have appended greatness to their name, in title at least, on account of the great geographical regions which they conquered. But no earthly ruler has ever been Lord of the whole earth. But God is. Over all its people. And this, of course, is a cause of great rejoicing and of comfort to the believing people of God, because they can rejoice in the fact that their Lord is King. They can rejoice in such promises as 97 verse 10. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. God is King over his own people, over those who profess his name and acknowledge his kingship and bow the knee to him and rejoice in him as King and Lord. But you know, my friends, his kingship goes farther than that. Just because a subject, a vassal, refuses to believe in the existence of their king does not make them any less a subject. And this is true for the unbelieving world. God is King over them also. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. He maketh the wicked for the day of wrath, we are told in another of the Psalms. The masses of unbelieving humanity who so boast themselves against God and who so imagine themselves to be therefore free of God and think that by their believing or not believing they may blink God out of existence are the more deceived. God is King over them, regardless of their unbelief. And yet his rule of them will not prove to be to their blessing, as we see in Psalm 97 verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images. Confounded be those who have made other things their God, have pronounced other entities their king, who have bowed the knee to other powers, to sin, to self, to salvation, to Satan, because they will all together be confounded. There is one other glimpse in Psalm 99 of the extent of God's kingdom and rule, in an unlikely expression which is here used. Verse 5 of Psalm 99, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. And we think, well, yes, of course, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, these patriarchs of old, these characters of the Old Testament history, yes. And dead for tens or hundreds of years at the time when David wrote these words. And yet, in the present tense, he says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. You'll notice it then changes to speak of their previous history. They called upon the Lord. But it does not negate the present tense of the opening part of this verse. And indeed, it is a point which God himself makes time and again in the Old Testament, using that title of himself, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which he declared to Moses hundreds of years after the deaths of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls the Pharisees and Sadducees' attention to that particular form of words, and especially the present tense of it, when condemning their disbelief in resurrection and of life after death. And he asks them what they understood by that divine expression and name of God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus says this. It's present tense. He is not the God of the dead. I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But of the living, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as much in AD 30, or whenever those words were spoken, as he was when those patriarchs walked upon earth. Why? Because these individuals, though their bodies, though their mortal remains, are laid in the ground, their spirit has returned unto God who gave it. And there they are, depicted in those wonderful words of Hebrews, which you remember gives us a glimpse into heaven at this present time, when we are reminded by the apostle that there in heaven there is that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In heaven now, you see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, David, the whole host of the true saints of God, from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, and to the present day. They are assembled around the throne. And God is their king too. Let us then, thirdly and in conclusion, consider the consequences of his kingship. The consequences of it. What results does it bring about? What are the effects of God's rule and the fact that the Lord reigns? The first of them that I would have you notice seems to be a contradiction. Because we read this: the Lord reigneth. Psalm 93, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Likewise, Psalm 96 and verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. And now listen to this in Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Well, how do we explain this? In two places we are told that the consequence of God's reign and authority is that the earth cannot be moved, that it is established. And here we are told that in consequence of the Lord's reign, the earth is moved, and the people tremble and shake. How are we to explain this? Is it a contradiction? Is there a mistranslation? Has the psalmist forgotten what he had previously said? It is explained for us in Hebrews 12. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, says Hebrews 12, verse 25. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It is no contradiction to say that God both shakes and establishes, that God both moves and fixes. Yes, God causes the earth to be moved. God has caused and will cause the earth to be shaken. Indeed, by virtue of the spreading forth of the gospel, we are told that the world was turned upside down. And God does these things in the preaching of the word and in the visiting of judgment, in order that those movable things, those temporal things, may be shaken, may be destroyed, a removing of those things that are shaken. God will unsettle, God will disquiet all that is false, all that is sinful, all that is opposed to himself, until in the ultimate it be eternally taken away. And he will establish that which cannot be moved. He will establish his kingdom. He will build that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and we will receive that kingdom which cannot be moved. Here is the explanation of it. Here is the consequence of God's power. Here is a result of his majesty. He can shake and move to their ultimate and eternal destruction all that stands opposed to him and against him, and he will establish that which remains. He will settle, he will build, he will establish that kingdom which cannot be moved, that spiritual kingdom which by grace includes you and I, believing friend. Here is one of the great consequences of his kingship. But there are so many more. Verse 5 of Psalm 93 tells us this: thy testimonies are very sure. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And in proportion that God is king, in proportion that he is clothed with majesty and strength, so in direct proportion his word is steadfast, is settled, is unmovable. We may trust his promises. We may cling to that good hope which is given us in the scriptures, knowing it to be sure, knowing it to be settled. But there is application to ourselves also. Because, as the apostle said in Hebrews 12, knowing that we receive this kingdom which cannot be moved, knowing that we are subject to the monarchy of God, has consequences for us regarding our attitude to him, our service for him. And this too is plainly stated. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. My friends, having come to this truth and having received by the Holy Spirit this realization, it is not something that we can hold our peace about. It is not something that we can keep to ourselves. Here is a truth which is imperative. Here is a truth which demands its exposition and its declaration. It is not sufficient to acknowledge that the Lord reigneth in our hearts. It is not enough to say that the Lord reigneth to one another. It is not enough to declare the Lord reigneth amongst fellow believers. say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Here is a truth which the unbelieving world needs to hear, needs to have preached. Here are more consequences for ourselves. Verse 10 of Psalm 97, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Since this is our King, and since this is his nature, righteousness, holiness, then we who have any regard or acknowledgement of his lordship will desire to follow him and to emulate him. And since he is holy, to strive for holiness ourselves. And since we love the Lord, we will hate that which he hates. And his enemies will be our enemies. And that which is a displeasure to him will be a displeasure to us. But of course, overarching all these effects and consequences of his kingship, the one that prominently and primarily comes to us is that of universal praise. To glorify, to honor, to exalt this God. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Do you see, my friends, how every element of creation, how so many aspects of that which is made are all praising God, their universal King. The Lord reigneth, Psalm 99. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Songs of praise. The angels sang, heaven with hallelujahs rang when creation was begun, when God spoke and it was done. And shall man alone be dumb till that glorious kingdom come? No, the church delights to raise psalms and hymns and songs of praise. Saints below, with heart and voice still in songs of praise rejoice, learning here by faith and love, songs of praise to sing above. Oh, my friends, let us learn to praise God now, for he shall be praised in that last day when he appeareth, when all creation shall bow the knee and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then, as John tells us, seeing into heaven and into the future, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Concluding hymn is number 97. The hymn number 97, the Lord Jehovah reigns, his throne is built on high, the garments he assumes are light and majesty, his glories shine with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. Number 97.
Thank you.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.